So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look now into your word, I pray that you will bless this study, cause your word to have great influence and impact in our lives. Sanctify us by your word. We commit ourselves afresh to you as a living and holy sacrifice, and now ask for your blessing upon this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. As we continue going verse by verse through the book of 1 John, and we have come to chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11, the title of this is Love. This is Love. So I want to begin by reading the verses, and then we're going to work our way through it. As time permits, we'll have Q&A at the end. And John writes, "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In these verses, the Apostle John continues addressing our responsibility as believers to love one another, meaning other believers. The fact that this occupies the largest section in the entire book of 1 John underscores its importance. This section begins in verse 7. It extends all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 21. And so no other doctrine or topic occupies so much real estate in 1 John as does this subject of loving one another. And this is not the first time that it has come up either. It was brought up earlier in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 3. And now this very major emphasis on loving one another. And I want to just assert that a Christianity without love is no Christianity at all. A Christianity without love is only a dead orthodoxy. A Christianity without love is empty religion. And it's just meaningless words that you say you believe something if there's not the validity of loving other Christians in your life. A Christianity without love is simply a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Christianity without love is not Christianity. Not at all. A Christianity without love is really a Christianity without Christ, because Christ is love. Christ is the personification of love. He is the epitome of love. And so a Christianity with love is really a Christianity with Christ, and it is a Christianity that is real and authentic. That's how important these verses are that we are considering this morning. And so you and I desperately need to study these verses, and we desperately need to incorporate them into our lives to embody life with dynamic impact upon the lives of others. And so I really want us to dig into these verses, and the climactic punch is found in verse 11, which makes the application for our lives. But in verses 9 and 10, he's really setting us up for verse 11. Verses 9 and 10 are the foundation. Verse 11 is the application. And so we need to lay a firm foundation before we can be spring-loaded to live this. And so I think each one of us needs to examine ourselves and to see how much we need this to be lived out in our lives, because none of us have maxed out on this. None of us. There's no one here today that I need to say, you know, you just need to calm down a little bit. You're just too loving of a person. You could practice on me if you would like. No, we all need. I mean, this is like talking about prayer. I mean, we all need to excel still more in loving one another. And it really does cause our Christian walk to be dynamic and impactful. So let's walk through these verses. And there's four headings that I want to set in front of you. And the first is the evidence of God's love. The evidence of God's love. That's in the first part of verse 9. And John begins by this. And when he says by this, he's referring to what follows. Not what preceded, but what follows. Well, really, it does what precedes, because he says at the end of verse 8, God is love. So I retract that. But he's talking about the love of God. So he says, by this, the love of God. And when we say the love of God, we're referring to divine love, perfect love, infinite love, absolute love that belongs to God and God alone. God's love is flawless and perfect. So by this, the love of God was manifested. And when he says was manifested, this word in the original language means to be clearly seen. To be visibly known, that it's just glaringly obvious. It was manifested. The veil was pulled, and there's no covering over the love of God. It's now out front and center for every one of us to see. And he says it was manifested in us. The ESV has among us, but I think it's really in us. And the idea is it's not just in our mind, but it's been brought home to our heart as well, in us. And here's what it is, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. There is no greater evidence of the love of God than God giving up His Son to come into this world on a rescue mission, a salvation, at a high cost and at a high price, to lay down His life for guilty, hell-bound sinners who are so unworthy and undeserving of this love. And so John is very emphatic. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent. And I want to pause there just for a moment. This word sent, has sent, is the same. It's a verb. It's the same root word. The noun is apostle. And an apostle was someone who was sent on a specific mission to accomplish a specific task. That's what an apostle was. He was a sent one. And we could say, even in a less technical way, every missionary is a sent one, sent on a mission with a message and to accomplish a task. And so it's the very same word here, but it's in a verb form, apostello. And what this means is that God has dispatched His Son on a very narrowly defined mission to come into this world. And there are multiple secondary reasons why God sent His Son. And just to give you some of those secondary reasons, one was to reveal the Father to us. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He sent Jesus to show us how to live, to be our example. 1 John 2, I think it's verse 6, we ought to walk in a manner as He walked. He sent his son to be the great expositor of the law, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And he was sent in this world to be a sympathetic high priest, to get into our skin, to be faced with all of the temptations that we are confronted with, so that when we now pray to him and he makes intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father, he knows experientially what we face. So those are all secondary reasons for Jesus coming into this world. There's one primary reason, and that is to save us from the wrath of God upon our sins. And so that's why we read here that God has sent, his only begotten Son. I was a finance major in college, and one of the first things I learned was the law of supply and demand, that the shorter the supply, the greater the value and the demand that is put on a product. Well, this escalates the value of God's Son to us and to the Father, that this is his only Son. If he had two sons or three sons, okay. If he had two sons or three sons, then maybe he could expend one. And in business, you can write off a loss, and okay, we can recover from a 5% loss. But God had only one son, and God sent his only begotten Son. Now, what that does not mean is that Jesus had a point of beginning. What that means is that he is the only one-of-a-kind Son, that he is the unique, only Son that God has, and that's the one that God sent, the second person of the Trinity, who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. Now, please note where he sent him: into the world. A world of darkness and depravity, into a world that is hostile towards God and in rebellion against God. We need to understand this was a dangerous mission. And of course, God knew from before the foundation of the world that he would be the Lamb who would be slain. But nevertheless, it was a dangerous mission to send his Son into this world of fallen humanity and perishing sinners. This is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. And there's a real sense in which all of the attributes of God reach their crescendo, most visible manifestation at the cross. The greatest demonstration of the grace of God is at the cross. The greatest demonstration of the power of God is at the cross. The greatest demonstration of the holiness of God is at the cross. We see what God feels about sin when we look at the cross. The greatest demonstration of the wrath of God is at the cross. The greatest demonstration of the sovereignty of God is at the cross. So, all of the attributes of God really find their greatest manifestation at the cross. It's almost like the cross is like a sparkling diamond that the light of God's glory comes shining through, and it refracts the light of all of the attributes of God. And they're put on display. Well, the same is true of the love of God, that we see the greatest manifestation of the love of God at the cross. John 3:16, we can't hear it enough. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's the greatest evidence of the love of God. So let me say this, just by way of application. if you ever doubt God's love for you, if you ever find yourself in a stormy trial and you think, how could God possibly love me? As I find myself in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this adversity, in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this loss, how could God possibly really love me and allow this to unfold in my life? John is pointing us to the cross, that we would never doubt the love of God toward us. In this, the love of God was manifested in us. Not just to us, but in us. There's a difference between just watching something and for it to actually be in us, and to for the love of God to be rooted and grounded in the very epicenter of our soul. Every time you come to church and we take the Lord's Supper, it is screaming the love of God toward us. So that's where this starts, the evidence of God's love. It is concrete. It is objective. It is real. It's something that took place in time, space, dimension. In this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. How valuable must we be to God? And I say that really humbly, because the only thing good about us is Christ, okay? But that He would give up His only Son. How important it was to God the Father. Let me put it that way. How important it was to God the Father to redeem us from the pit of sin and reconcile us to Himself, that He would give His Son. Years ago, maybe 50 years ago, I heard a preacher put it this way, and it's only a metaphorical expression, but God bankrupted heaven to send His Son into this world. God opened the treasure vault of heaven and just poured out the riches of heaven in His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. How could we ever doubt the love of God for us? So this leads us now, second, to the effect of God's love. What has this demonstration of the love of God, what has it affected in us? What has it produced in us? And so the end of verse 9, so that, and this introduces what we call a purpose clause. Here's the purpose of the demonstration of sending God's Son. So that we, now let me just pause there. This we is distinguished from the world. This we refers to only the elect of God. This we refers only to believers. It does not refer to unbelievers. Unbelievers are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. So that we, verse 7, refers to the we as those who are born again and those who know God. So that we might live through Him. To live is to receive eternal life, and it is to be made alive through the death of Christ as applied by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So what this implies is that apart from God sending His Son into this world, we once were all spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. We had an existence. We just had no life. We were like spiritual zombies without Christ. Just walking around in a daze. We were dead men walking, is what we were, apart from Christ, And God has sent his Son into this world so that we might live, so that we might have eternal life, abundant life, supernatural life. And in reality, it's divine life because God is life. The new birth is, as Henry Scrugel said in the title of his book, it is the life of God in the soul of a man. That's what the new birth is. It's the life of God in the soul of a man. Justification by faith alone, in a sense, is a legal, or not in a sense, it is a legal declaration. But it doesn't put life into us. It is the new birth that puts life into us. And it is the result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's all, you'll note the last two words of verse 9, through him. So, to very simply to put it this way, there is no life outside of Christ. There's only one pipeline through which eternal life flows from God the Father into our empty soul, and it all comes through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is applied and made real in us by the Holy Spirit. So it is flowing from God the Father through God the Son, and it is applied in us by the Holy Spirit. So the whole Trinity is involved in our coming to life. But you'll note at the end of verse 9, it's through him. The word through means that he is the sole means by which this life comes to us. And we're not surprised because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. All life is from Christ and through Christ and in Christ. Let me give you two great verses, 1 John 5:11 and 12. God has given us eternal life. Now, the word given is important. It means it's given freely as a gift. That we can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't work for it. We can't merit it. God has given us, we could say, given it to us freely. Eternal life. Let me just pause there for a moment. Eternal life. Eternal life primarily does not refer to the length of life. It primarily or principally refers to the quality of life. It's a new kind of life that this world cannot give you. It is a life literally translated life of the ages to come, or life of eternity that has now come to us. And so it's a life unlike anything that the business world can give you. It's a life unlike anything that your family can give you. It's a life unlike anything that your church can give you, or a society or a hobby can give you. It's a life that is an out-of-this-world life that comes down from the ages to come. God dwells in eternal existence, and it comes down into our soul, and it is an entirely different kind of life than we could ever draw from ourselves or from this world. The secondary meaning is that it's forever. If it's eternal, it's also forever. It's never-ending life. And so that is the effect of this life. John 3:15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And so let me just make one point of application for you guys who are single here today. You want to marry a Christian. And if you don't marry a Christian, you're marrying a spiritual corpse. You're marrying someone who has no life in them. And you're going to be dragging them around like dragging a corpse. You're going to have to drag them to church. You're going to have to drag them to Bible study. You're going to have to try to pump into them that which they do not have and cannot receive unless they believe in Jesus Christ. So, men, those of you who are single and those of you who are listening, you want to marry someone, you must marry someone who has life in them. So this leads us now to verse 10 and the eternality of God's love. Because God loved us long before we ever loved Him. So verse 10 begins in a similar way that verse 9 began. He says, "In this is love." And so he's going to put it in the negative first and then in the positive. So this is a distinguishing mark of God's love. And he puts it in the negative first and he says, "Not that we loved God." When he says that, what he means is further clarified in verse 19, that we love because he first loved us. So when he says, "And this is love, not that we love God," what he means is not that we love God first, that God was the great initiator, that God was the pursuer, that God was the one who first set his heart of love upon us. And what we have done is simply respond to the love of God. We didn't love God first and then God respond to us. God loved us first and we responded to him. And a very fundamental principle of theology is God is always previous. God is always leading the parade. God is always out ahead. God is never playing catch up. God is never reactionary. God is always first. And that is what he is saying here. Not that we love God. Not that we initiated this relationship of love with God. In fact, the very opposite was true. When God found us, we were running away from God. We didn't want to have anything to do with God. Even if we were already going to church, we wanted to keep God at arm's length. There was a certain respectability about just going to church before we had God in the center of our life. But we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. We were running away from God as fast as we could. We were not seeking after God. We may have been seeking after the gifts of God, but we were not seeking after the giver of those gifts. We wanted the gifts without the giver. I mean, how crass is that? And so John very emphatically here says, not that we loved God, but, and now the positive, but that he loved us. And here clearly in the context, the idea is that he was the first cause of this personal relationship that we have with God, but that he loved us. And the us here, again, is very important. It is distinguished from the world that he loved us for whom his son died. He loved us who are born again and who are believers in Jesus Christ. There is a unique, narrow focus here of God's love toward us. As I said last week, there is a common grace love that God has for all people in giving material things to all people in health, etc. But a redeeming love, a saving love, is restricted to those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world and for whom Christ has died. And so it is for these, for us, that, note, "and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." The word "sent" is the same word that was used in verse 9. It's repeated, apostello. You can hear apostle in it, that God commissioned and dispatched his son from glory to come into this world on a specific, narrowly defined mission, a rescue mission of salvation. And here's how he did it. He says, continue in verse 10, to be the propitiation. To be is actually not in the original. It's supplied by the translator. And without it, it's actually more emphatic. The fewer the words makes it punchier. And John is really stating us, has sent his son the propitiation of our sins. Now, the word propitiation is not a word that we use in daily conversation. And so it's vitally important that we understand what the word propitiation means, because it is at the heart of what Christ has done for us to save us. The word propitiation literally means appeasement or satisfaction. And the idea is, the truth is, that Jesus has appeased the righteous anger of God toward us. God is angry with the wicked every day. And God was angry toward us. God is angry towards all sinners. And he is angry toward their sin. But it's not simply God loves the sinner but hates the sin. God also hates the sinner as well. God doesn't just send sin to hell. God sends the sinner to hell. And we were under the wrath of God. Romans 1 verse 18 makes it abundantly clear. A blind man could read that verse and see it. That God's wrath was upon us. And the only way for us to come out from under the fierce vengeance and anger of God, of a holy God. And Jonathan Edwards got it right. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. They didn't understand that in high school English, but heaven understands that. The only way to come out from under that wrath is for Christ to step into our place and for the wrath to fall on him. And it fell upon him because God made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he bore our sins in his body upon the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. And as Jesus became our substitute and died a vicarious death upon the cross, he stood in our place and he bore our sin and he suffered the wrath of God that came raining down out of heaven like a torrential downpour upon him. And it wasn't the wrath for just one of us or two of us. It was a collective wrath for all of us who believe in Christ. And the devastating force of that wrath, according to Isaiah 53, crushed the Son. And this moment, the only people who can even begin to comprehend what Jesus endured on the cross are damned souls in hell right now, who are the object of the wrath of God. They have some small inkling. They are only suffering wrath for their sins. that Christ upon the cross suffered the wrath of God for all of our sins at one time, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock as he hung upon the cross. And that's why the sun was snuffed out at high noon. And the world became dark because Christ was becoming dark as he bore our sins and suffered. And by that wrath-absorbing death, he accomplished propitiation. He became the satisfaction of the wrath of God. He placated the wrath of God toward us. So, Romans 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He took it all. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." In that cup, metaphorically, was the wrath of the Father upon us, that he would stand in our place and take that wrath. And he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." There's so much more to the story than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God also had his fierce fury and vengeance upon you, and you were half a step away from hell. And at the right time, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might become the propitiation for our sins. And so there is now no more wrath of God left for us. Jesus took it all in our place. He suffered our punishment in our place. Let that sink in. It is no light thing to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And all of this is because he loved us first. And so when did that first begin? Well, it began before the foundation of the world. It began before time began. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him," period. "In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." It is an eternal love with which God has loved you and has loved me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "God would have had to have loved me before the foundation of the world, because he would have never loved me once he made me." So, this is the eternality of God's love. He loved us first. All we have done is respond back. And we would have never done that apart from regeneration and the new birth, to give us a new heart of love for God. Now, this leads finally to verse 11, the emulation of God's love. The emulation of God's love. Because I told you, verses 9 and 10 was simply laying the foundation. Verse 11 is the action point. These are the action steps, okay? After you have a meeting, sometimes a business meeting, someone will say, "What are our action steps? What do we do now?" This is what we do now, okay? Verse 11, "Beloved," meaning dear ones, loved ones. And that refers only to believers. If God, and it's really since God so loved us. And the word so means in this way. If God so loved us by sacrificially giving of his only begotten Son to rescue rebels and those guilty of treason against the kingdom of God. He says we ought to love one another. I mean, this has a force of diminishing us to almost to a mud puddle. I mean, how can I do anything but love the brethren? Given what all God has done to love me, if God could love me when I was spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, surely I can love others who have been made alive unto God. I mean, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God can love sinners, defiled and depraved like us, and give his only begotten Son to die for us upon the cross, then surely we could love someone else who has believed in Jesus Christ. Surely we could give up a meal. Surely we could give up our seat at church. I mean, surely, I mean, this is nothing. This is nothing stuff. After God has, as I said, bankrupted heaven and unloaded the treasures of grace and mercy and forgiveness upon us, then surely I could go out of my way to demonstrate and extend and emulate this love toward others. So here's what I want to do. I want to end with 3 points of application of this application, okay? And then with the time we have, we'll open it up. But I want to give you 3 specific things. Number one, be with believers. Now, you cannot love believers if you're never with believers, right? You need to be in church. You need to be in Bible study. You need to be in ministry. You need to be serving with other believers. You cannot love other believers by proxy. You cannot be isolated from other believers. You got to show up where other believers are in order to truly be able to love them. So none of us can afford not to be in church. None of us can afford not to be wherever other believers are, because we can't love thin air. We've got, there's got to be a body. There's got to be a person right there. I've got to be there with them. Second, be observing believers. Not just be where they are, but take note of them and pay attention to what they're saying. Listen to them. Ask them questions. Draw out of them how they're doing, so that you can be in tune with ways that you can demonstrate love towards them, so that you can encourage them, so that you can lift them up, so that you could step in and be a part of the solution of whatever need they have in their life. So you've got to be with believers, and you've got to behold believers. And then third and finally, be responsive to believers. And I've already basically said that. But you've got to go through open doors of opportunity. And it may be inconvenient. And it will be costly. But you just can't talk about it. You got to, as Nike says, you got to just do it. And in 1 John 3, he says in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." 1 John 3, 18. So we can't just talk a good game. We got to be out on the playing field. I mean, we got to have our helmet on, chin strap button, and we got to be in the game to love other people. And the stretch is to love people that are a challenge for us to love, even in the body of Christ. Some are very easy to love. And others, for whatever reason, we don't as easily connect with them. They're unlike us in some way. that's the real acid test of our love. Are we willing to extend ourselves to those brothers and sisters in Christ who don't necessarily mesh with us? Well, they're going to have to mesh with us, because love ultimately is a choice. It's a choice of the will that rises above even our fickle feelings. How many people, how many Christians have I met? No one answer this. That the first time I met them, I just thought, wow, who in the world is this? You know, and I'm looking for the other side of the room. Socially awkward, kind of a nuisance, kind of a gadfly, pest. They end up being one of my best friends. You know what the problem was? It wasn't them. It was me. That I was so shallow and so superficial that I'm just sizing up something. And my wife has said to me several times, oh, I know when you want to talk to someone. And I turn away from her. No. Woman, it's not yet my hour. So it can be that obvious. And I've got to learn to rise above that and be filled with the Holy Spirit and to demonstrate true, genuine, authentic love towards other believers and other sisters in Christ that may prove to be more of a challenge than someone else. Okay? So I need to stop this, and we've got some time for some questions for anyone that wants to ask something, which means I've come to the end of my notes. Yes, sir.
Hi. So we see in Christ's incarnate life on the earth that he was subservient to God. My question is, does the doctrine of eternal generation and that Christ is begotten of the Father mean that he is ontologically subservient?
I'll answer that after the study. All right. Someone else.
Dr. Lawson?
Yeah.
This passage is deeply satisfying to those of us who have been won to Christ by hearing his words as he interacted with people and witnessed to them, not just his miracles, but how he intellectually connected with their needs. And of course, he knew what their thoughts were, and he knew their heart, but he was unstoppable. No one could stand against him. And boy, your challenge to us, to buttoning our chin straps with this lay preaching, that this country needs what you're teaching us. And we wonder if we can be sufficiently strong to carry it out and do what you're suggesting.
Yeah,
to us.
What this world needs is really not even what I'm teaching. It's what God's teaching. It's what the Apostle John is teaching. In his word, you know, I'm just an echo chamber. I'm just a megaphone. But it's God who needs to speak into people's lives through his word. Yeah, Paul, what else we got?
I'm curious, maybe as we think about loving others, to what end? What are we aiming to maybe bring about in the life of a fellow believer by loving them?
Well, I think it's as different as the needs that they have. There's not a one-size-fits-all response that we have to every other person that we meet who's in Christ. So that's why we need to pay attention to where they are and what they need. Some Christians, and in a sense every Christian, needs encouragement. We all need a Barnabas, a son of encouragement, to build us up and affirm us. Other Christians at certain times actually need a word of correction. And that's a very loving thing, like a parent would correct a child. It would be unloving just to let that child continue to throw a temper tantrum. They need to be, you know, pulled up. And we speak the truth in love, and we reprove and we rebuke. 2 Timothy 4:2. And so those are two on the total opposite ends of the spectrum. Everything from encouragement and comfort and edification to confrontation and correction. And so, and everything in between. Sometimes it's a physical need, sometimes it's an emotional need, sometimes it's a spiritual need. And so there's no way that we can isolate in a couple of sentences what we are to give to them. We are to meet them at their point of need. And I would also say this, when a doctor diagnoses a patient, there are symptoms and there is the disease. A good doctor does not address the symptoms. He addresses the disease, and if he can address the disease, then he will cure the symptoms. And so as we love other people, we need to sometimes get beneath the surface and address what the real need is, and not just deal with symptoms. So that's a great question, and I think we have to acknowledge in the answer that there's a multiplicity of levels of needs that people have, and we need to meet them at their point of need, but also to be aware that there are needs behind needs, needs behind symptoms, and as best we can, get behind the surface. Good question. Really good question. Yeah, someone else.
Dr. Lawson, as you were speaking, the second great commandment was on my mind and heart. Is John telling us here a little triage through Galatians 6:10 about how we're to love our neighbor?
Yeah, as far as the triage, who the priority is. Well, the priority number one is to love God. A triage is a threefold level of addressing patients in the emergency room. Who gets the first treatment? Who gets the second treatment? Who gets the last treatment in an emergency room? The priority number one is to love God. The priority number two is to love other believers. And the priority number three is to love unbelievers, or to love the world. And none of these are either or. So it's not a multiple choice, and we can, you know, pick which ones we want to do. It's all the above. In fact, you can't really even love unbelievers until you first love God, because the love of God has to be in us in order for us to extend genuine love to unbelievers. But there is uniquely an evangelistic power about our loving other believers. As unbelievers observe how we love one another in the body of Christ, it causes the gospel to be attractive. It causes the fellowship of believers to be attractive. And it really builds a bridge towards unbelievers. When we are divisive with one another in the body of Christ, when we are slandering one another in the body of Christ, when we are attacking one another in the body of Christ, it turns off unbelievers from wanting what we have. So there is an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers for us to love one another. And an example of that would be 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, meat offered to idols. And without going through those three chapters, the point that Paul makes is it would be better to offend the unbeliever than to offend the believer. Because when you show love to the believer, it makes the unbeliever want to be in your circle of relationships and draws you closer to the gospel. So that's a very good point that you've made. And yes, there is a triage. Thank you for speaking French.
Please.
Yes.
I got one here for you.
Okay. Kent's got one.
Is this on?
Did we turn his mic off again?
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead. That's fine.
This is a good question. How do you evaluate a church with sound preaching, but the leaders are unloving and not friendly?
Wow. Well, is there a particular name of a church they want to, they want to offer publicly around the world? Well, I would not want to go to a church like that, because there is a hypocrisy there, that if you're teaching sound doctrine but you're not loving others, I'll just refer to page 1 and page 2 of my notes, then you're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You're so right, you're wrong. You have a Christianity without impact and without dynamic. You're as straight as a gun barrel, but just as empty. You have a dead orthodoxy, and there is a stench upon this church from your dead orthodoxy. So I would not want to go to a church like that. If the leaders are unloving, you're going to end up being unloving, because like produces like. And a disciple, after he's been fully trained, will be exactly like his teacher. So I would want to be in a church that teaches the word and is loving. Go ahead.
You want one more question?
Of course I do.
Okay, in Edwards' famous sermon, he gives imagery of God mocking the sinner who he is punishing in hell.
Mm-hmm.
Is that in line with God having no pleasure in the death of the wicked in mm-hmm. Ezekiel 33?
I would say yes, it is in line with that, because... and I'm very aware of the verse in Ezekiel, I think it's verse 3, or 33. God takes verse 33 or chapter 33?
Chapter 33, verse 11.
Okay, sorry. That God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but there's more to the story than just that. I mean, you don't interpret the entire Bible in light of one verse. And there are many other verses to take into consideration. And Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I mean, there is, I take that actually as more than just a lesser love. I take that as an adamant rejection and even a holy hatred towards that which is contrary to God's own personal character. So, yeah, Edwards was very powerful in that sermon, and you know, the mocking may be a bit of hyperbole. There are verses, though, where God does mock the sinner, and certainly in Proverbs 2, the second half of the chapter, wisdom is mocking the sinner, and that wisdom is the voice of God speaking, and God mocking sinners who are alive on this earth. So that's flashes into my mind. So there's more than just the Ezekiel 33:11. I think that would be almost an attempt to try to air condition hell. It would be an attempt to downgrade eternal punishment into something less than what it is. And I'll quote R.C. Sproul on this. You know, we often say that hell is separation from God. As Sproul would say, the sinner in hell could only wish he is separated from God, because God is omnipresent, and God is even in hell punishing the sinner. So I need to end on an upswing note and not end on that. So let me just say, for those here and those watching, that God has demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And everything that I just said about the vengeance of God only escalates the love of God, that God would choose to love those toward whom he is angry, that his mercy has triumphed over his justice and his judgment, that God would choose to love those who are offensive to him, that God would set his heart upon those who are flagrantly treasonous against him, only serves to demonstrate how great the love of God is. And it is the black velvet backdrop of his wrath that causes the diamonds of his love to shine even brighter. So we have to have the full counsel of God to even understand the love of God. It is a discriminating love that he has. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. We are so undeserving. Thank you for dispatching your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that we will never stand. We will never suffer under your wrath. Lord, this is too good to be true. We've done nothing to deserve it. We've done everything to not deserve it. And yet, because of you, your love for us, and because of Christ, we stand faultless before your throne. Such amazing love should propel us to love others. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, men, we'll be here next week. So we're going to keep the ball rolling through 1 John. We got some momentum going now, okay? So see you next week. And I'm preaching this Sunday at Trinity across the street. So Genesis 49. Come on. Even if you're not listening, come on.